Genesis. We've had before us in chapter 2, man and his environment. In chapter 3, man and his fall. And now in chapter 4, we come to man and his families. And as we've said before about the book of Genesis, which the name of the book of Genesis means the book of beginnings or the book of origins, we will find the origin of many things. We'll find the origin of much spiritual truth. That's sort of the reason why Genesis has been called the seed plot for the rest of the Bible, because things that happen in the book of Genesis will be seen to be worked out in the rest of the history of the Bible and on the pages of Scripture as we read along in the different books of the Bible. And so we see many things that begin here in the book of Genesis that will be expanded throughout the rest of the Scripture. One of the things that I think that we find here is that in chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 21, we see the gospel, quote unquote, preached. Not the gospel that you and I know in the sense of the good news of Jesus Christ, who has come and died on a cross and buried and was raised again on the third day. Not that good news, but nevertheless, gospel. We see it preached in the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. And we see the picture that God gave, that God has given us. There's a picture in what God did concerning Adam and his wife in verse 21 of chapter 3, when the Lord God killed animals and skinned them and provided a covering for the man and his wife. And so we have the gospel preached in that sense. In chapter 4, we'll see how man responds to the gospel. If we look at it in that sense, I think it will help us with the broader view of what exactly takes place concerning Cain and Abel and some of the questions that might arise when we think of what took place with Cain and Abel and what's it all about. If we look at it from that perspective, seeing God preaching the gospel through the means that he did, through the means of promise, through the means of the sacrifice with Adam and his wife, an innocent victim dying to provide a covering for fallen man, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, we'll see how man responds in chapter 4. How will man respond? He'll respond the same way that we find throughout the rest of the Scripture, whether it be in the Old Testament or in the life of the Lord Jesus himself, come in the earth, God come in the flesh, man will respond on the one hand favorably and on the other hand unfavorably. Having read the New Testament, it should not surprise us when we come to chapter 4 that we would see these two responses. If you remember, those of you that were with us as we studied the Gospel of John, if you can remember way back that far, when we started the study of the Gospel of John, I said that you could remember the movements of the Gospel of John with the four R's. Remember, we talked about the four R's. There would be a revelation, then there would be a response. And the response would be reception or rejection. Having read our New Testament, when we come to the Old Testament, it doesn't surprise us that we find the same thing. A revelation of God, or from God, and then a response. And in that response, we would expect to find either reception or rejection or both. Interestingly enough, that's exactly what we find when we come to chapter 4. Chapter 3 gives us the revelation. Now, how will man respond to that revelation? And we'll see how man responds in chapter 4. And what takes place in chapter 4 is not unusual. It has occurred for thousands of years. It occurs in the day in which we live, and it will continue to occur until the Lord comes back and takes us home. Response. Now, I've said before that oftentimes as we study the Bible, it raises questions in our mind. I hope not by next week to be able to have a little handout sheet prepared for you, and you can go over some of these things on your own. There are five questions that are raised in my mind as I study Genesis chapter 4, and I'll just mention them again, or for some of you perhaps the first time, and leave them with you to see what answer that you might have. And I do honestly and sincerely say that if the Lord gives you light on these things, please share it with the rest of us, because none of us has a corner on the truth of God. And I certainly have many unanswered questions when I come to the Scripture. And I know when it comes to chapter 4 in the book of Genesis, I'm not alone. The first question that arises in my mind as I read through the chapter is this: the offerings of Cain and Abel, did it matter? Was there any significance in the particular type of offering that was brought, or was it just the attitude of the offerer? And that may not sound like a question you're familiar with, but it is one that is often grappled with in this particular chapter. In other words, there are those that say the reason why God rejected Cain was because of the offering he brought. He didn't bring the right kind of offering. On the other hand, there are those that say it didn't matter what kind of offering they brought. What mattered was the attitude that the offerer brought it in. If he brought any kind of offering, if he had it, brought it in the right attitude, then it would not matter. What mattered was Cain's attitude in bringing it. That's one question. Second question is found in verse 7, what is meant by the statement, sin lies at the door. Does it mean a sin offering lies at the door? Does it mean something else? And unto thee, Cain is told, shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. An almost parallel statement to the one that's found in Genesis chapter 3, after the curse, when the woman is told, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. An almost identical statement. The third question that's raised in chapter 4 is that of the mark that God placed upon Cain. The fourth question, and I'm of a good mind to leave that third question alone since the Scripture doesn't answer it. I'm not of a mind to belabor that point. It's just an item of interest that you note as you read through there. The thought is raised in your mind. What type of mark was it that was placed on Cain? Perhaps more importantly, though, a question that we might consider is why, in verse 15, does the Lord protect Cain at all? Why does the Lord choose to protect Cain in placing this mark upon him? Because that's obviously what he did. Cain was protesting the fact of his judgment being too severe, and that he was afraid that he would be slain by anybody that came along. So God sets a mark upon him, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Why would the Lord do such a thing and extend that protection to Cain? And the last question that's raised in my mind is in verse 26. What is meant by the statement of verse 26, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord? What is meant by that particular statement? What does it mean, then men began to call on the name of the Lord? Is this the beginning of a formal type of worship? Is this the profaning of the name of the Lord? It's a question that's raised, and I put those five questions before you before we get into the chapter, that you might consider them and ask the Lord to give you light on them. I will attempt to offer some truth and light on these matters as we move through the chapter, as I see the Word of God teaches. In verses 1 through 7, we have the birth of Cain and Abel and their offerings. And then in verses 8 through 15, we have the murder of Abel and the judgment upon Cain. Now, fortunately, we're not left in the dark concerning Cain and Abel. It's interesting to note the names themselves. I know most of you have read your Old Testament. You know there was a great bit of significance that was placed upon the names that were given to individuals. They didn't just say, oh, I think I'm going to name my boy John or Frank or Fred or my girl Susie or Mary or Becky or whatever. They often placed a significance upon that child, and oftentimes I believe the Lord indicated some particular personality trait or characteristic of that individual that would be seen in their lives at a later point in time. Eve called the name of her firstborn here Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." It's possible that, as some have noted, that what she was saying was, in fact, "I have gotten the man from the Lord." What man? Well, God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent, that God would give her a seed. And it's possible that she was thinking that here's the one. If that's true, she was in for a big letdown. Whether or not that's the case, she names Abel, her second-born son, or rather Cain's brother here, names him Abel, and there's a bit of discrepancy among those who know the languages about exactly what his name meant. Basically, his name means to expire, like to breathe out a breath. Sounds simple enough, but some people think that means to ascend like breath, to ascend, to aspire unto God. Others simply take it to mean the same thing as translated in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, emptiness. It's very likely that for all practical purposes, Eve thought that Cain was going to be the one, and that this Abel was nothing. And God will establish a principle even here in His Word that we will see worked out in the pages of the book of Genesis and on into the New Testament. It will be commented upon, and that is this: the natural order will be bypassed. The firstborn will be bypassed, and the second one will be the one who will come into the line of blessing. You'll see that again with Ishmael and Isaac. You see it again with Ephraim and Manasseh. You see it again with Jacob and Esau. And you'll see it again in the New Testament with the commentary on it in 1 Corinthians 15. That which is of the earth is first, earthly. That which is spiritual is second. It's God's bypassing of the natural order, of that which man would place his dependency upon, or man would place his hopes on and pin his hopes on. God often bypasses that, the natural type of order. And the spiritual order is what God is concerned with. Understand what we're talking about there? The firstborn in the Hebrew culture carried a great deal of weight, a great deal of influence. The blessing was wrapped up in the firstborn. It was a position of priority. But God will say, firstborn does mean priority, but firstborn is not necessarily the fleshly order, as the parents might pin all their hope on there. See that? We'll see that in the life of Isaac, and we'll see it in the life of Abraham too, who wants that firstborn child. And God says, no, that's not the one. In my sovereignty, I will choose the one who will receive the blessing. So with Jacob and so with Esau. Okay, with having said that about the names of Cain and Abel, as I said, the New Testament does comment upon Cain and Abel, and there are, I think, five passages in the New Testament that speak of Abel. Let's just look at a couple of them in Matthew chapter 23, the first. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35. When the Lord Jesus is talking about the prophets, he says in verse 35 that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. You notice the descriptive adjective that's used of Abel. He's called righteous Abel. Righteous Abel. There are basically two types of righteousness that are presented to us in the Old Testament. One is a personal righteousness, that is a person who did the right type of thing, the righteous person. More importantly, there is what the Bible calls imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. We find the first mention of that, the first actual mention of it, if I'm not mistaken, in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. It was imputed to him. It was put down to his account that he was righteous. Imputed righteousness. That means that God puts down on the account of a bankrupt sinner righteousness. Righteousness. He imputes the righteousness of another to that sinner upon belief in Christ. Now, this is a New Testament doctrine, and yet we find that it was true of Abraham, an Old Testament believer. We find that Abel was a righteous man. A righteous man. That's a very important thing, to find that the first son of, one of the first children of Adam and Eve was known as a righteous man. This was a key concept in regards to Cain and Abel, that of righteousness. It's an amazing thing that here was an Old Testament man who was right with God. Now let's turn up to the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Very interesting thing that as you go through this different list of individuals that are mentioned in this sort of hall of faith, and these individuals that exemplified faith, that we start out in Hebrews 11:4 with Abel. Here we have an illustration. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now there's a question here about whether or not Abel got saved, in the sense that we use the word, by making a sacrifice, or rather is it just the fact that he obtained witness that he was righteous, that it was a righteous man who was bringing a sacrifice. He obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Nevertheless, the amazing thing to me is that here was a man in the Old Testament who was right with God and had God himself testify, give witness to the fact that he was righteous. Now that ought to tell us something. I mean, that ought to just stop us in our tracks for a moment and cause us to think. You know, there are people today who live this side of the cross who don't think you can know whether or not you're going to heaven for sure or not. They don't think you can know until sometime off in the far off by and by, whether or not you can be sure that God has accepted you or not, or that you're righteous or not. That maybe one day you'll know, but that is simply presumptuous to ever think now that a person could know that. Here was a man at the earliest pages of the book of Genesis that got a witness from God that he was righteous. Now, if you wanted anybody in your witness stand, if you wanted anybody to testify on your behalf, it'd be nice to have God to do so, wouldn't it? And that's what it says Abel had. Abel got a witness from God that he was righteous. He had a witness to it. He received testimony. Now, how did this occur? It's speculation on my part, and yet I don't think it's too far removed from the general teaching of Scripture to think that God did visibly display his testimony upon the sacrifice of Abel. When Abel brought that lamb, the firstling of his flock, a lamb, and the fat thereof, the best portion is unto the Lord, and he killed that lamb, he brought it somewhere. Later on we'll read that Cain was driven out from the presence of the Lord. He went out from the land of Nod, to the land of Nod. It was driven out from the presence of the Lord. Now, where was the presence of the Lord? Again, it's only speculation, but remember that when God closed out chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, he placed at the gate of the Garden of Eden, or rather to block the way to the tree of life, the cherubim with the flaming sword. When we read on further into the Old Testament, we'll see that God designed an ark to be built, not the ark that floated on the water, but the ark that was in the tabernacle that was later in the temple. And on that ark, that place where the blood was poured, there were cherubim. And the presence of God dwelt there. It's very likely that they would have brought their sacrifice to that place where the cherubim with the revolving flaming sword was, and it's very likely that that cherubim would have reached down with that sword and upon touching that sacrifice, consumed it. If that sounds far-fetched to you, you don't have to read much further into the Old Testament to see that exact thing happening. Many times when they would bring the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord was there, the sacrifice would be immediately consumed. We see that happening in the book of Judges. A visible witness that the sacrifice was accepted. We see it happening in the days of Elijah, who called upon the God of heaven, the living God, to manifest the truth that he was the true and living God. Fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, licked up the water that was in the trench and all of it, and burned it to a crisp. So there were times in the Old Testament when God did visibly display his acceptance of the sacrifice. Now, why is that important? It's important because it was through a public testimony, a public display, that Jesus Christ was crucified. And God did accept the sacrifice of Christ, a public demonstration of the offering that God would require. And a witness and a testimony from God. In 1 John, there's a verse that says this. Turn up a couple of pages to 1 John toward the end of our Bible. Chapter 5. And verse 5, verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Here you have a witness. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he doesn't believe the testimony, the record, the witness that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so here is the witness of God, God testifying to us on the basis of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is acceptance now for all who come by faith to the Lord Jesus, that we have eternal life. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, we see it says that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. There's a couple of things to note about the sacrifice that Abel offered and Cain offered. Abel's sacrifice was unique. It was an animal sacrifice. To be an animal sacrifice, it required death. Cain's didn't require death of the same type. It was a selective sacrifice. It was of the, and again, you know, the question that comes to our mind, we consider the offerings of Cain and Abel. Why does God even mention them at all if they're not important or significant? Why doesn't God just say the two men came and offered unto the Lord? But there is detail there. Cain comes, brings his offering. Abel comes, brings, and what does God record? Of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. He didn't just bring any lamb. He brought the firstlings of the flock. It was a selective offering. He brought to God the best. Now, it is certainly true that this speaks to us of the offerer's attitude, doesn't it? I mean, it tells us that if Cain brought second run, we don't know that he did, but if he did, the Scripture is careful to record that Abel brought of the best. It's not just, in this sense, the type of offering he brought, but it does speak of the attitude of the offerer, doesn't it? You know, there will come a time in the book of Malachi, if I'm not mistaken, where God will take issue with the nation of Israel, and he'll say that you came to bring me offerings, and you brought me the maimed and the crippled and the blind. Could you imagine treating God like that? I mean, to pick out, to cull out of the rest of the flock and the herd, well, I don't really, you know, this one's lame and crippled, and I don't need it anyway. We'll give that one to God, and we'll keep the good ones for us. Could you imagine doing that to the Almighty? But of course, we don't do that, do we? You know, no. We always give God the best of our life, and our time, and our talents, and our treasures, and of our entire being. Because we're not like those old Israelites in the Old Testament that would just offer to God anything. We have a higher opinion of God than that. I hope we do. But of course it speaks to us, doesn't it? Of theirs was the animal offering. And yet we're told by Paul in the book of Romans, aren't we, that ours is an offering that's quite different from that. This is your reasonable service, Paul says. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service, he says. That's our spiritual worship, not to come with an animal sacrifice, but to first offer ourselves unto the Lord. When the Macedonian Christians were cited for their example in giving, Paul says this: you first gave yourselves unto the Lord. They were a poor church and a poor choice of those to cite in that sense of financial giving, because they didn't give out of their abundance. They gave out of their lack of abundance. Why? Paul said the key was they gave themselves to the Lord. And we're not talking just about money here, but it has been noted, it's often been said, that that oftentimes when you get a man converted, his pocketbook should get inverted. And that's often true. I can remember my own personal experience just concerning money, sitting in meetings before I was ever saved, going to church meetings. I remember one time sitting there and a lady that took me to a particular meeting, and I saw her put a $5 bill in the offering plate. And I thought the woman was a fanatic. She's gone off the deep end. You know, a quarter dollar maybe, you know, but $5, I mean, who in the world would ever think of doing a thing like that? But fortunately, when I got saved, the Lord gave me a liberal heart, and it's a joy to be able to give. We're not just talking finances here, but the application certainly has to do with all of our being. And so the sacrifice of Abel was unique. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain's didn't require any death. Another thing to note here is this. He offered it by faith. And I stress again the fact that faith is a response to the revelation of God, whatever that revelation may be. Later on with Abraham, God will take him out under the Assyrian sky at night and tell him to count the stars. And when he can't do it, he says, "So shall thy seed be." And the scripture records Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. As an evangelist friend of mine said once time, Abraham's the only man he ever knew that got saved because he was bad at math, because he couldn't count. But if you examine that record, it is important to note there that it says not just that Abraham believed what God said, Abraham believed God. You see, there's a great difference. He believed God. It wasn't just what God said, but certainly in response to what God revealed to him, the revelation that he had faith in God. The essence of his faith is the same as ours, even though the content of the revelation is different. By faith, why do I stress that? Why does the writer to Hebrews stress it? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. If, in fact, as I say, faith is a response to the revelation of God, then there must have been something revealed to Abel and to Cain. Must have been something revealed about what to bring. And of course, if we had nothing else, we'd certainly have the precedent that was set by God Himself in killing animals. And if you put the two chapters side by side, chapter 3 and chapter 4, you can immediately see the parallels. Cain brings a vegetable type of offering that required no death of an animal. Adam and his wife covered themselves with fig leaves, the works of their own hands. Abel, on the other hand, brings an animal that required death. Is there precedent for that? God Himself killed animals to provide the skins to cover Adam and his wife. So if you parallel those things, it seems to me to indicate the response of Abel to a revelation. In other words, he acted upon something. And that, on the other hand, the whole tone of Cain is to shake his fist in the face of God and to burn. The scripture says he was wroth, very wroth. His countenance changed. His face changed. He was burning with anger and shook his fist in the face of God. If we turn to 1 John, up from Hebrews, a book or two in chapter 3, you'll see there it says, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, verse 11, this is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then 1 John chapter 3, 12, not as Cain, 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, butchered his brother. That's the word. It's an interesting thing that Cain didn't kill an animal, but he did kill his brother. He butchered him like you would an animal. The word depicts a brutal slaying as the slitting of an animal's throat. He killed his brother. Why? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. His works were evil, his brother's righteous. You'll notice that the whole story, as Cain and Abel are brought before us in the pages of Genesis, they're brought before us first on the ground, on the basis of the offerings they bring. When they are referred to in the New Testament, and it refers to the two of them here, or refers to Abel, and it refers to him again concerning the type of offering that he brought, and the contrast between the works of Cain and the works of Abel. The most violent conflict in human history will revolve around the nature and the means of salvation, the proper sacrifice, and the way of approach to God. And millions of people have been killed and shed their blood down through the ages for one reason. Not all people have died for this, but millions have died for one reason, for professing that there was a way of salvation, one way of salvation, a narrow way of salvation, through the shed blood of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Martyrs have laid down their lives and shed their blood for that, over that very issue. And I believe that it still occurs in the world today. Perhaps not here in the country in which we live, and yet around the world, that conflict will still revolve around the nature and the means of salvation and the proper sacrifice and the way of approach to God. Cain's attitude is expressed in the last book of the, next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. Jude verse 11. Speaking of these ungodly men who deny the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Jude will go on to say in verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." The way of Cain ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Here they are likened unto those who have gone in the way of Cain. Cain's way. And this is expressive of his lifestyle, his way, his attitude, which basically was, in the words of the song, "I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way." That's the expression of the attitude. Even after the murder, after the offering of the sacrifices, God says, "Cain, if you do right, it'll be accepted. If you don't do right, sin's lying right at the door. Its desire is for you, but you can rule over it. Cain, do right." And what does Cain do? He goes out and he kills his brother. You see? Think of it for a moment. I mean, think back to what it must have been. Here was God Himself telling Cain, "Do right, Cain. Do what's right, and it'll be accepted." And Cain's response was to go out and murder his brother after that, and when confronted with that, lie in the face of God. "Where's your brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The insolence of a man like that, I tell you, raises again the question I asked earlier: why would God protect such a man? Why would God put a mark on a man to provide protection for him? And that's a serious question to stop and think about. Why would God allow him to continue on and to live? I think it's the answer is in the character of God. Yes, yes. Yes. I think that, though, that that eye for eye, tooth for tooth, maybe is has been oftentimes misunderstood a bit. I think sometimes when we hear eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, we think, you knock my out, buddy, I'm knocking your eye out. You knock my tooth out, I'm knocking yours. I think what God was establishing, that the punishment should fit the crime, that there was a principle there. But I think it's been sometimes twisted to mean, okay, you got me, now I'm going to, a vengeful type of thing. You know what I'm saying? That, but it wasn't an avengeful, it was the punishment fitting the crime. Where we don't do that. We have a system that will give a murderer a couple of years and a white collar criminal 40 or 50 years. You know, it's not, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It's not equitable. It is. Yeah, something to ponder. Yeah, his whole attitude is, it's amazing when you think that God would put up with such a man. The no record that we have of that. Mm-hmm. Well, I think we're going to let's just look at a couple more things. Let's turn back for a moment into the book of Genesis as we close out. Comment a couple more on a couple of more things that we find there. It's true that both occupations the men had were legitimate. One was a farmer and one was a shepherd. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that the first human death recorded in the pages of Scripture was that of a shepherd, first physical death. The shepherd died. He died innocently. He died at the hands of his brother, and his blood cried out from the ground. The parallels are very apparent when we think of the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, who would give his life for the sheep, and who died at the hands of his brethren, who died innocently, this man had done nothing amiss, and whose blood would cry out in that sense. And so we can certainly see some interesting parallels there between them. The products of their occupations were vehicles for revealing their attitude towards God, and I believe this is why they were mentioned. They brought, the word indicates when they brought their offerings, a choice, that their will was concerned here. It was a choice that they made to bring. And as I said before, they are brought to us, before us, on the ground of the offerings that they brought. And the reason why I think this is perhaps a critical point is that the great distinction between the men was not their own personal worth. The great distinction between them was their offerings. It is true that we can see their attitude here, but I think we have to be careful because it wasn't because of the men themselves that God accepted them. God accepted them on another basis. Why is that important? Because it relates to this whole subject of salvation. Not because of any personal worth we have that God accepts us. He accepts us on the basis of the sacrifice of another, on the worth of another. And that's very comforting and reassuring to me. I am glad that God doesn't accept me on the basis of what I...